2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 1. The title of the message today is, Do What You Can Now That You Can. If you want to go ahead and turn to the last two verses of chapter 22, that might be helpful. The last two verses of chapter 22, we'll start there. As a matter of introduction, I just wanted to tell you a little story. In 1939, Nazi Germany attacked Poland and packed 450,000 Polish Jews into the ghetto of Warsaw, which was about 1.3 square miles of 400,000 people in this 1.3 square mile area. And the living conditions in the Warsaw ghetto defied description. The average adult Jew lived on 1,000 calories per day, and 83,000 of them starved to death. And those who didn't starve awaited a different fate, and that was extermination in the gas chambers at nearby Treblinka death camp. But there was a Christian woman named Irina Sendler, a Polish woman, who worked as a social worker in Warsaw at the time that Hitler took over. And she used her occupation as a social worker to smuggle in food, clothing, and medicine to the Jews within the ghetto. And then she would smuggle children, Jewish children, out of the ghetto and place them with Polish Christian families. She kept records of all the Jewish children and with whom she placed them in glass jars buried in her yard. And she hid this information because she knew if the Nazis found out, the children would be forcibly returned or simply killed. And she herself, of course, would be executed, for it was a capital crime in Nazi Germany to help a Jew. She made the adopting families promise to return the Jewish children to Jewish families after the war. And in 1943, Irina was arrested by the Gestapo, interrogated and tortured for 3 months, but never divulged her secret about those jars. And on her way to be executed, her friends bribed the guards and helped her escape. So what did she do? She went back to the ghetto under an assumed name, and she continued her work. And after the war, she and her friends unearthed the jars and found the records and went searching for these families and found that nearly all of the Jewish parents' names that were contained in those jars had been killed at the Treblinka death camp. So while thousands of very important German men either directly murdered millions of Jews during World War II or knew about it and did nothing to stop it, a 29-year-old social worker did what she could and saved thousands of lives. The work of Irina Sendler is the kind of service God's kingdom is built upon. Ordinary Christians doing what they can now that they can do it. Because remember, without Christ, we can do nothing. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. But also, on the other side, with Christ, we can do anything. For Jesus also said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, when it comes to King Josiah, who we're going to read about in 2 Kings, he repented. He had faith. But before his repentance and faith, there was nothing he could do for God. But after his conversion, as we will see, he could do anything. And how do we know this to be true? Well, we've been going through the book of Kings for quite a long time now. There's one thing that we've seen is that there's 36 previous kings to Josiah who prove that they could not please the Lord without conversion. That's part of the point that the editors of 2 Kings are trying to make. Without repentance towards Jehovah, you cannot serve Jehovah, but only idols. But the other point is, once you have repentance and faith, you can serve Jehovah and defile idols. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Josiah knew that his reforms would not save Judah. Look at verse 19 of 2 Kings chapter 22. Remember this from last week. The prophetess Huldah says to Josiah, because thine heart was tender and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest that I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and has rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into the grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. So Josiah knew God would bring evil upon Judah, but not during his lifetime. That means that Judah's reforms, which we're about to read about, were not done in an order to save the nation. Josiah already knew the nation was doomed. He did what he did because he wanted to serve God in this way while he had the ability. He did what he could do now that he could do it. So let's look at what he did. First of all, Josiah believed God's word and received conversion. Okay, that's what happened in the previous chapter. In the process of refurbishing the temple, the book of the law was found. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. The rending of clothes, tearing them up, was a symbol of regret and repentance. This repentance, Huldah refers to in verse 19, saying, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof. And because of this repentance and faith, as we saw last week, Josiah was saved from the wrath to come personally, even while Judah remained condemned collectively. Being converted, he freely rid the kingdom of idols and established pure Jehovah worship. Faith in God's word brought godly fear to his heart and obedience to his mind. Understanding God's true feelings about idolatry, Josiah was emboldened to not only curb its growth, but tear it out by the roots. Josiah did what he could, now that he could do it, to establish proper religion in his kingdom. First, he used his royal position to renew Judah's covenant with the Lord. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, it says, and the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people stood to the covenant. Standing by the pillar was exactly what Solomon did when he built the temple and ratified the covenant in the first place. It was an official place where the king would stand to ratify the covenant. The fact that the book of the law was a contract between God and Israel was not lost on Josiah. That's the part that scares him. We are in this covenant relationship with God, and we have broken repeatedly the terms of that covenant. And no one else in the realm had the authority to stand by that pillar and renew the national covenant but the king. He was the only guy who could do it. And he did what he could now that he could do it. But Josiah wisely goes beyond just reestablishing the national religion as if that would do any good. He knows the sacred garden must be weeded for a new vine to grow. So the second thing Josiah does is he obliterates idolatrous practices in Judah. Now, as I read here, starting in verse 4, I want you to consider the verbs used to describe Josiah's thoroughness in purging Judah from idolatry. Look at verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. Now, the Kidron Valley runs along the east side of Jerusalem and is believed by Jews, Christians, and Muslims to be the site of the last judgment. That's where they believe the last judgment will occur. There's a reason for that, because it was a graveyard for the common people. And Josiah was not the first king to burn an image of Baal in the Kidron Valley. It was and is a place known for death. That's what it's known for. It's a death place. And Josiah went to the effort to not only burn the instruments of Baal worship in the fields of Kidron, but then to carry those ashes up to Bethel, which we will talk about next week. But the point is, he's putting a lot of effort in. Now look at verse 5. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. Now to put down someone is the opposite of ordaining them. To put down someone is to retire them. To put them to rest, to decommission them, to unordain them. These priests may have been idolatrous, but they were commissioned to be these priests by the previous kings. In other words, they were doing the job that they were hired to do. They were, worshiping Jehovah, but worshiping him in the total wrong way. But at least they weren't worshiping the name of another god. So they weren't killed, they were retired. And we'll get back to more on that later. But look at verse 6. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it to small powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. The graves of the children of the people, that's those graves in the valley of Kidron where the common people were buried. Now, grove is a word for the image of the goddess Ashtaroth, who was also a part of that Baal pantheon of gods. And it had been erected inside the temple of Jehovah, where the glory of the Lord was supposed to dwell. It's like high sacrilege. But instead of taking the ashes to Bethel, this time he cast it upon the graves of the common people. He sowed the ashes to the place of death. Okay, that's what the Valley Kidron represents, is the place of death. Now look at verse 7. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. That's the god of Ashtaroth. So Sodomites were temple prostitutes which lived and worked at the temple of Ashtaroth, which, again, is housed inside the house of God, Jehovah, and they had copulation ceremonies that were significant to that religion. And these were all broken down by Josiah. Look at verse 8. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he brake down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. So first of all, what we notice here is that what began in Jerusalem with this reform is now branching out into the land of Judah. It's emanating outward from the temple. And again, the priests of the high places, which were everywhere in the land of Judah, were commissioned by the kings to engage in Jehovah worship and maybe possibly other things, but it was outside. The point is, they were outside of the temple where they were supposed to be, because they were supposed to be worshiping at the temple alone. But they, these decommissioned priests at the high places, were not asked to join the ranks of the temple priests. They had been defiled. They were ruined for life. They could no longer perform that function. They were common people. They were not killed, but they were regulated. They were just kicked out of the priesthood altogether. Frankly, they were lucky to escape with their lives. But that word defiled is interesting. If you look at verse 10, it also says, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. Topheth might be describe a place, or it might describe a shrine of some kind. I'm not really sure, but it was a place in the valley of Hinnom, which is a different valley, where they would pass children through the fire. Probably it refers to child sacrifice. And its practice is well attested in Judah in the books of the Kings, as well as in the book of Jeremiah. And perhaps because of this horrible practice, the Valley of Hinnom, which is on the south side of Jerusalem, lived on in infamy, which lasted well into the New Testament age. In Hebrew, valley is the word gay. And in the Old Testament, then, the Hebrew word for the Valley of Hinnom is Gehinnom. 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 But by the time we get to the age of Christ, Greek has taken over as the common language, and Gehinnom has been transliterated into Greek as the word Gehenna. So you have Gehinnom turning into Gehenna in Greek, and Gehenna is the Greek word for hell. So when Jesus said to the idolatrous Pharisees, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" He's actually using the Greek word Gehenna, which comes from the Hebrew word Valley of Hinnom, which is where this Topheth was, where they would pass children through the fire. So this place where they would pass children through the fire was so heinous that it became the earthly picture of physical and spiritual torment. Now this is the second time that the author has used the word to defile to describe the actions of Jehovah. To defile something means to show contempt for it, to render it unclean for ceremonial use. Whatever specific actions Josiah took to defile Topheth in the Valley of Hinnom, it ruined it ceremonially, publicly mocking its religious nature. So Josiah did not simply break the high places and the Topheth down or just burn them. He actually defiled them. I don't know. In today's world, you could defile a church, you know, by taking a can of spray paint inside and spray painting profanity inside or something. He did something like that that just totally defaced and defamed the whole process. He desecrated those temples. Now look at verse 11. This is interesting. Verse 11, it says, he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the son at the entering into the house of the Lord by the changer of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the son with fire. And yes, that's the word son, S-U-N, not S-O-N, the son of God. They're actually worshiping the sun. They're worshiping planets, stars, constellations. And took away is the same word as put down in verse 5. So he decommissioned these horses for this particular use. And apparently the worship of planetary bodies was introduced into Judah willingly by Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh. He kind of brought that whole practice in. Everybody's like, cool, yeah, we should worship the sun and the stars and the planet. And according to legend, the priests of the sun, the priests of the sun, would ride these horses into the sky to meet the sun as it rose in the morning to pay homage to the sun. So this gives us a sense of how far afield Judah has strayed from the worship of Jehovah. And notice that Josiah did not simply redeploy those horses for military use. He actually decommissioned the horses and burned the chariots with fire. We don't need these anymore. We could use them for other things, but no, we're going to burn them up. Now look at verse 12. And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. This refers to Josiah's father and grandfather, who had, and Ahaz also, who had built shrines on the roof of the palace, where they could burn incense to their gods in full view of everyone. Look at me, I'm burning incense to the god blah, 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 up on the roof of my house. And he did these. He did what to these altars, the same thing that he did to the other high places in Jerusalem. He beat them down, he broke them into fine powder, and then spread it across the graveyard in the valley of Kidron. Now look at verse 13. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile, and he break in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. Now this mountain outside of Jerusalem was called the Mount of Corruption. Oh, I wonder why. Because they had three different shrines to three big-time gods. And their destruction had been a long time coming. And Josiah defiled them, in this case, by casting bones upon them. Maybe these are bones that he exhumed out of the Valley of Kidron and then scattered them across the place. And that might be the manner in which he defiled the Topheth in the Valley of Hinnom also. It doesn't really say, but that would be certainly defiling to cover it in dead men's bones. Now, at this point, Josiah expands his reforms to the north, into the region which used to be a part of the northern kingdom of Israel, the city of Bethel. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel doesn't exist anymore. It's been destroyed by the Assyrians, but that's what happens in verse 15, and we're going to talk about that next week. But the main point the author wants us to see is how thorough Josiah put to death the idolatrous sins of Israel. Repeating words like broke down, burned up, stamped to powder, and defiled, and making reference to the Jerusalem graveyard in the Valley of Hinnom, which is the picture of hell itself. We are meant to see, by these words, how Josiah mortified the idolatry of the people. Josiah's goal is not simply to cause idolatry to cease, but to put it to death, defile it, desecrate it, and put it to shame. And Josiah did all of this, knowing full well God's wrath could not be appeased. The prophetess had spoken, "Thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place." After Josiah's death, evil will come against Josiah, against Judah. And so therefore, what is exactly Josiah's motivation for putting their idolatry to death? If their repentance was not going to earn them God's forgiveness, what difference did it make whether they worshiped Jehovah or idols? Why didn't Josiah just enjoy his golden years and let them just stay the course. It's a lot of work he put into. Well, the reason is because he's a believer. That's what believers do. He has been converted to a different worldview. Josiah loves God with all of his heart, soul, and mind. What does a person do when they love God with all their whole heart, soul, and mind? They do what they can do to glorify God and enjoy Him. It turns out now a king can do quite a bit, right? Josiah was pretty accomplished quite a bit. And who knows how many souls Josiah led to repentance and faith by his actions. The Bible doesn't really tell us. But hundreds of years later, the Apostle Paul would write, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This is something that Josiah knows, even though he has never read the New Testament. The New Testament didn't exist. But he knows this to be true. And with heavenly eyes, Josiah saw the heavenly glory of God defiled by idolatry of his countrymen and did what he could do now that he could do it. With only earthly eyes to see, previous kings had multiplied idolatry in Judah. They had no ability to glorify God because they were deaf and blind. The word of God opened Josiah's ears and eyes to hear and see in a heavenly way the best path to glorify God. And we, who have repentance and faith in Christ, also do what we can now that we can. Josiah did what he could do to glorify Jehovah and put to death the worship of idols, not in an attempt to earn salvation, for he already had that, not an attempt to forestall God's judgment, because God's judgment was already sure, but simply because he loved God's glory and sought to magnify it. As a king, there was a great deal he could do, but there would come an even greater king who could do even more. Jesus Christ did what he could do to glorify God and put to death the worship of idolatry. If you would turn, please, to John chapter 2 and look at verse 13. John chapter 2, in verse 13, it says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords," that means a whip, "he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers, the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And they said, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now, this whole behavior of Jesus sounds a lot like Josiah, doesn't it? Here he is in the temple, just like Josiah, getting rid of the idolatry. Now, Jesus was not an earthly king, but he did what he could do as an earthly celebrity minister. And why did he do it? "Because the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." This is a quote from Psalm 69, where David admits that his enthusiasm for God's temple has consumed him. It has eaten him up to the point where he offended the unbelievers with his obsession. David's zeal was fulfilled in Christ, who not only did what he could do as a religious outsider at the time, but did even more as the heavenly Son of God. Because Christ shall not only defile the shrines of Israel, but those all over the world. It is written of the coming judgment of Christ And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. On that day, Jesus will finish the job of cleansing the temple. For from the beginning, it was the entire earth that was to be the temple of God. That was God's intention. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Take the Garden of Eden throughout the whole world. And the zeal for the house of God continues to burn in the heart of Christ as he awaits his return. He's in heaven right now with a heart that is eating him up because he wants to glorify his Father in this world. When our eyes and our ears are opened by the Word and Spirit to see and hear the glory of God, we love it. And we seek to do what we can do now that we can. Turn with me now to Mark chapter 14. This is the same story that David read earlier, but from a different gospel with a little bit different wording. But it's the same story in Mark chapter 14, verse 3. Because some of us might be thinking, well, what can I do? I'm a nobody in this world. I have no power or influence to change the world's idolatry at all. Well, look what happens here in Mark chapter 14, verse 3, which David read about earlier. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft, meaning Jesus, and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Think about that. In preparation for God's ordained Passover, the religious leaders were preparing for Jesus' murder while a simple woman was preparing to glorify his death and burial. The ones who had the ability to do the most sought to humiliate Jesus, and the ones who had the ability to do the least, like this woman, sought to glorify him. Now, the spikenard was a perfume of great aroma and value and would have been fit for any earthly king because that was traditional that you would perfume the dead bodies before burial, especially the more important the person, the more valuable the perfume. And her zeal for Christ's glory would have stood for a testimony for the next 2 days leading up to Jesus' death on the cross, as Judas, the Pharisees, Caiaphas, the chief priests, Pontius Pilate, King Herod, the Roman soldiers, and the thieves on the cross would all spend time in his presence, experiencing the rich aroma of that most precious ointment on such a defiled person. And all of us are kings over at least one person. Ourselves, right? If we have faith and repentance in Christ, then believe it or not, we have the ability to put idolatry to death in our own lives. As Josiah was king over Judah and Christ is the king of heaven, we are each a king of our own lives. The zeal for our house should consume us just as it did Josiah. But let's take Josiah's example to heart. If you really want to cease from idolatry, you must put that idol to death. In fact, you must defile it. You must break it down. You must burn it. You must stamp it to powder and cast it into the graveyard of sin. You must defile it to desist from it. That's what the whole book of Kings teaches us. You can't just try to stop sinning. It won't work. You have to do something more. For example, in the case of pornography, Jesus says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Now, he is not advocating self-mutilation, for Jesus also taught that lust was a matter of the heart. You know, and casting out the eye is really not going to solve the heart problem. But he is saying that pornography is an idol. If it is an idol in your life, you need to defile it. You can't expect to just quit. You've got to do more. You've got to defile it. You've got to stamp it to powder. You've got to cast it onto the place of death. You've got to mortify it. You have to put your idols to open shame. And you may lose friends and make some enemies as you do this, because you should expect that the zeal for his house will eat you up. Just because you were powerless then, the last time you tried to get rid of that idol, doesn't mean you're powerless now. Do what you can now that you can do it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the changes that you have worked in all of our lives. And if there are some, Lord, who have not been touched with the power of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God to come to repentance and faith in you, who don't know what godly fear is, Lord, like Josiah, we pray that you would just open their eyes and their ears to see the truth that is contained in your Word, and that the Holy Spirit would continue the work in all of us to increase the zeal that we have in our hearts for your house, for your worship, for your love, and pray that you would give us the ability to conquer those idols, to stamp them to powder, to grind them up, to cast them upon the graves of our heart. We pray that there would be an ever-growing pile of dead bones in our hearts as we continue to mortify the deeds of flesh by your help with your Spirit, Lord, for we know without you we can do nothing. In Jesus' name we pray.